Good morning. I'm grateful to have an opportunity to speak on one of my favorite subjects, and that is Christ in the Old Testament. I teach regularly that subject in Colombia every year at the Bible Institute down there, and it's amazing to see the light bulbs go off as the students are encountering Jesus in some of the most obscure passages of the Old Testament. But today I get a non-obscure passage, which is going to be a lot of fun. But I want to start by talking about something I really enjoy, and that is movies with a twist, with a surprise ending. Now, I'm an older guy, so I'm going to kind of go back in time, and hopefully I'm not going to spoil too much. I'll avoid spoiling some of the more newer movies, maybe. But how many of you all know the movie Psycho? Right? Psycho, a few of you. And the twist there, Mama, you know, I won't give it away. It's an old black and white film, but even so, a lot of you probably haven't seen it and might enjoy it for the first time. There's a big twist at the end of that. You go, oh, I didn't see that coming. And then, of course, Dan and my favorite, Planet of the Apes. Get your dirty paws up. But in Planet of the Apes, you know that scene at the end on the beach. And I can remember as a kid watching that movie at the theater and hearing just this collective gasp of the audience. Oh, wow, because you see it, and then it doesn't compute at first, and then you realize, oh, I get it now. Those of you who know what I'm talking about know what I'm talking about. Those of you who don't, sorry, go back and watch the movie. The original Planet of the Apes, not the stuff lately, the old one, okay. And then, speaking of Charlton Heston, there's Soylent Green. Maybe there's five people here who've seen that movie, right? Okay, Soylent Green, we know the twist ending of that. The whole earth is starving, but they come up with this brand new food called Soylent Green, and they're able to feed everybody. And then they find out later, Soylent Green is people. Oh, it's awful. Yeah. And then there's, of course, everybody knows this one, Empire Strikes Back. Okay. I am not going to spoil this movie. And then there's the queen mother of them all, The Sixth Sense. Man, how many of you all went back, for those of us who had VCRs, rewound it. You guys, you actually had to wait for it to go backwards. Rewound it and watched it again. Oh, I missed that. I missed that. There's the tell. Okay. Very cool. Nice twist. I love movies with a twist. And I think that many Jewish people in the first century had a similar reaction when they learned about Jesus, when they saw Jesus, or they heard the testimony about Jesus. We've been learning over the past several weeks that Jesus is the true and better Adam. We sang about that this morning in that song. That he was the true and better Seth, the true and better Noah, the true and better Abraham, and the true and better Isaac last week. So let's say you're a Jewish person and living in the first century, and you're encountering Jesus for the first time, whether it is live, Jesus speaking, watching him being crucified, or maybe it's through the testimony of the faithful witnesses who recorded his life. You're encountering him for the first time, and you're immersed in these stories. From childhood, you've been hearing these stories, you've memorized these stories, you know them. These are stories from what we would call the Old Testament, but what a Jewish person in that day would call the Bible, right? You'd go back, perhaps either in your mind, or maybe even if you have the ability to read, you go to the scrolls themselves, and you'd say, oh, that's what it was all about. I missed that. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. And that surprise ending, that twist that God gives us would send those light bulbs off in your mind. In my opinion, none of the narratives we looked at so far elicits this response more than our subject this morning. And it's the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, it's a story, and I love storytelling. And my wife and I made it a practice as we homeschooled our children to use stories as part of our education of our children. And so, as you're going to see, when you can't tell a story without pictures, I got some pictures. I actually went to GenCraft, an AI generator, and I generated several images. It was funny. Some of them had three hands and things like that that you typically get in AI, but I have Photoshop, so I fixed it. So, but I'm going to illustrate my stories this morning with artificial intelligence. Actually, it's a good thing, like fire, you know. Fire's good if it's in the right hands, Dan. So anyway, the story of Joseph is a favorite of many, certainly Carla's and my favorite of all the Bible stories in the Old Testament. And it has all the elements of great storytelling. You know, great storytelling typically has the same elements over and over, and a good movie has these elements as well. So in the story of Joseph, you got a coming of age story. A boy becomes a man under terrible circumstances. Think Lord of the Rings, right? Frodo becomes a man under these terrible circumstances. You have the misunderstood, sympathetic protagonist. Think Spider-Man. He's just completely misunderstood by everybody. You have the jealous half-siblings. Can we say Cinderella, right? You got the murder plot, Terminator. You got the grief-stricken father, Taken. You got the rare character who deals with sexual temptation with integrity, minus one, and you're going, rare characters who deals with sexual temptation with integrity and selflessness, and you feel really good about this guy. There's false accusations, To Kill a Mockingbird. Wrongful imprisonment, Shawshank Redemption. Patient desperation as you languish there in prison, Shawshank Redemption. Miraculous deliverance from danger, Apollo 13. And my favorite, the Deus Ex Machina. What? Deus Ex Machina is a literary device. It's the timely appearance of a god or something miraculous to unravel and resolve the plot. Think War of the Worlds. What was that miraculous thing at the end to take care of it all? Was bacteria. But we see the Deus Ex Machina in this story at the end as God is revealed as having orchestrated all of the events in the story of Joseph for his sovereign purposes. And through it all, through everything that happens, it's a really long narrative. It's very rare, but it's a really long narrative. And through it all, Joseph emerges as perhaps the purest of all characters from the Old Testament. Maybe is the purest of all characters in the Old Testament, which is extremely unusual. Because normally, the Old Testament portrays its characters warts and all. But Joseph kind of gets by very pure. And why might that be so? Why might that be so? I've often wondered about that. And I think it relates to Jesus' own words in John 5:46 when he said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, Jesus is referring to the books that are attributed to Moses, including what book? Genesis, right? That's the book in which we find the story of Joseph. So Jesus is telling these Jews to whom he is speaking that the stories that they are reading in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and on, those stories are really about him. But how? If you're that Jewish person hearing Jesus say this, how can you be the true and better Joseph? He's pure. He was great. And I think that's precisely the point. Precisely the point. Even the most righteous, the most pure heroes like Joseph, like John the Baptist, are, as John the Baptist says, unworthy to even carry his sandals. And with this shocking twist, we're all the more motivated to go back and see what we might have missed in our first encounter with the story of Joseph. And frankly, I was shocked by how much was there, more than I even thought initially as I was digging into it. So I have no time to read 13 chapters worth of material and be glad that I don't. So I will summarize each of the major points of the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, and then we're going to look at how each major theme in each section tells the story of Jesus, the true and better Joseph. And so we're going to start in Genesis 37. And as I said, we're not going to read through the text. There's a couple places where we will. But I'm just going to relate the story. And we're going to start off with Joseph, the beloved son. Joseph, the beloved son. Joseph, born to Jacob in his old age, is beloved by him and is clothed in a glorious robe. Now, the word that describes this robe is kind of tricky in Hebrew. For years, traditionally, you've said a coat of many colors or a robe of many colors or even technicolor, right? But it's a little bit more nuanced than that. It probably actually refers to the style of the robe being royal, being long sleeves, long robe that reaches all the way down. It wasn't just one piece of cloth with a hole cut in it that you put over your head and wrap yourself up in. It was fitted. It was fit for royalty. And so he is clothed in this glorious robe by his father. As a young man, he's tending his father Jacob's flocks, and he brings his father a bad report about his 10 older half-brothers. And Joseph's older brothers were jealous, and they were filled with hatred towards their brother because their father loved him more than his other sons. And then we see where Joseph tells his brothers of two dreams that he had. In the first, he and his brothers were binding sheaves out in the fields. And these sheaves of grain, suddenly from those sheaves of grain, one, Joseph's sheaf, stands up, upright. And the sheaves of all of his brothers gathered around him, bowed down to it. In the second dream, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing to him. An obvious allusion to the sons of Jacob, but also Jacob himself and his wife, Rachel. His jealous brothers, fully understanding the implied meaning of these dreams, that they and even their parents would bow down to him one day, were enraged all the more. They wanted him gone. Even his father, Jacob, rebuked him for suggesting, "You mean your father and your mother are going to bow down to you too?" But it says in the narrative that Jacob didn't just write it off. He pondered this. He pondered the matter because he realized there was something going on greater than himself. So where do we see Christ in the narrative? Just as Joseph is the beloved son of his father, Jacob, Jesus is the beloved one-of-a-kind son of his father. In Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Now, God had many sons. Israel was considered his son. But Jesus was a unique, one-of-a-kind, John 3:16, only begotten in that sense, son. Just as the father adorns his beloved son in the robe of a prince, Jesus is dressed in a glorious robe depicting his stature as a prince, the perfect man. In Revelation 1, 12 and 13, John says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man," which is a princely title. "Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest." That's the same language and description of the robe as used to describe the robe of Joseph. And as Joseph, the shepherd, is rejected and hated by his brothers for his judgment against them, Jesus is the good shepherd sent to save the lost sheep of Israel. And he too, of course, was rejected by his own brothers who were offended by his judgment against them. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 45, John records, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Man, imagine the reaction. Imagine your reaction if Jesus was saying that to you. They burned with hatred towards him, just like the brothers of Joseph. Continuing on in chapter 37 of Genesis, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. Joseph is sent by his father to check on his brothers one day who are grazing their flocks. Seeing him in the distance, all the brothers hatch a plan to kill Joseph, hide his body, and claim that he had been eaten by a wild animal. But one brother, Reuben, finally, fully intending to rescue Joseph from their hands, dissuaded them from killing Joseph and suggested instead that they just throw him into a pit. Just throw him into a pit. The brothers seize Joseph, strip him of his robe, and do indeed throw him into a pit. And soon thereafter, a caravan of Ishmaelites, the descendants of their grandfather's half-brother, passes by, and the brothers decide to sell Joseph into slavery for the price of a slave. In this case, it was 20 pieces of silver. Then they took Joseph's glorious robe and they dipped it in the blood of a goat and showed it to their father, who recognized it and concluded through anguish and tears that his beloved son Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal. Meanwhile, the Ishmaelites who had purchased Joseph resold him as a slave to a wealthy Egyptian. So where do we see Christ in this story? Well, just as Joseph's jealous brothers plot his death out of jealousy and wickedness of their hearts, Jesus' own brothers call for his death. Mark records in chapter 11, verse 18, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." John records very similar in chapter 5, verse 18 of John. "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." You see the parallel going on here. Just as Joseph is sold for the price of a slave, Jesus is betrayed by Judas and sold for the price of a slave. In this case, 30 pieces of silver. Just as Joseph's brothers dip his robe in blood to serve as a proof of Joseph's destruction, Jesus is portrayed in the exact same way in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, where he rides a white horse as the conquering king, proudly wearing what? A robe dipped in blood. Clearly portraying that what was intended to destroy him, shedding his blood on a cross, was actually a sign of power and victory. Very parallel. Moving on to chapter 39 of Genesis. Joseph resists temptation. Joseph resists temptation. Once in Egypt, Joseph is humbled, leaving his place as beloved son and taking on the role of the servant in Potiphar's household. But the Lord is with Joseph, who's given a greater status in his new father's household, Potiphar. And it is at that time that Joseph catches the attention of Potiphar's wife, who wickedly attempts to seduce him. But Joseph resists her relentless pursuit, invoking the character of God in chapter 38, verse 9, when he says, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of wrongdoing, and he's cast into a dungeon with criminals. A pit, as Joseph later describes it. Yet the Lord did not abandon Joseph in the pit, in the dungeon. He sustained him, showed him favor, even through his suffering in this circumstance. How do we see Christ in the narrative? I think you're catching on. Just like Joseph, Jesus leaves his place of glory and is humbled, taking on the role of a servant. You know the passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus left this place of glory and humbled himself as a servant. And yet, just as Joseph prospered in Potiphar's house, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man as he continued to be about the work of his father's house. A parallel found in Luke chapter 2 verse 52. In the same fashion as that of Potiphar's seductive wife who turned her sights on Joseph, the enemy schemes to lure Jesus away from his devotion to the Father, but Jesus resists, and like Joseph, he invokes what? The character of God. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And just as the falsely accused Joseph is cast into the pit of prison, Jesus, despite his purity, is falsely accused of blasphemy and is numbered with the transgressors, crucified with criminals, and cast into the pit of the grave. Psalm 69 verses 14 and 15, which is a psalm which Jesus himself identifies with himself and with his death, says, "Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." And like Joseph, whom the Lord never abandoned while in the pit, the Lord does not abandon Jesus to decay in the grave. Now, you know, when a body dies, within minutes it begins to decay. But Peter says in his sermon on Acts chapter 2, verse 31, he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. The power of the Lord was upon Jesus from the very minute that he died. To preserve him and prevent him from seeing decay was never abandoned. Even in death, was never abandoned in the pit. Returning back to chapter 40 through 41 of Genesis, from the pit to the pinnacle. From the pit to the pinnacle. This is great storytelling. Very similar to the types of stories that you get in movies, but this is true. This is real. While in prison, the Lord empowers Joseph to proclaim his power to his fellow prisoners through accurately interpreting their dreams. And by the hand of the Lord, Joseph is empowered not only to interpret the dreams of his fellow prisoners, but to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh himself, prompting Pharaoh to deliver Joseph from the pit and exalt him to his right hand, shocking and completely unprecedented, giving him charge over the whole land of Egypt to prepare for the coming famine. And as a result, people from all over the world pour into Egypt for what? Salvation through the work of Joseph. For salvation. What's the obvious parallel? Just as the Lord empowers Joseph, lifting him from the pit of prison, the Lord empowers Jesus to rise from the dead and to overcome the pit of the grave. 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." The resurrection is through the power of God. And that is the same power that is in you and me to walk in newness of life. And just as Joseph was exalted to the highest place at the right hand of Pharaoh, by raising him from the dead, God exalted Jesus to the highest place at his right hand. Philippians 2:9, continuing that. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, Paul says as well, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Pretty uncanny parallel there, right? In my opinion, absolutely. And just as people from every nation came to Joseph to receive salvation, Revelation describes a grand spectacle where a great multitude of people is seen gathered before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. After this I looked, John says, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," gathering there for salvation. Chapters 42 through 44 of Genesis, Joseph's grace-filled response, a grace-filled response. During the famine, Jacob, the father of Joseph, learns that there's grain in Egypt, and he sends his sons there to buy some to keep them from starving to death. When they arrived in Egypt, they must go before Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph. He's just this leader in Egypt. They don't recognize him, and they bow before him, just as Joseph had dreamed they would. However, Joseph does recognize them, but he doesn't reveal himself to them right away. And it's because Benjamin, Joseph's only full brother, was not with the group. Joseph devised a plot. He took his half-brother Simeon and left him behind in Egypt under house arrest to ensure that the brothers would return to their father and bring Benjamin back. And then he would be able to reveal himself to all of his brothers at the same time. Although Joseph had the power and the right to exact justice on his brothers for their sin, he instead chooses to show them unmerited favor, which we call grace, sending them home with the grain and putting all their money back in the bags with them, their silver. And once they return, they have to go back because they run out of food. They return to Egypt. They have to go back because Simeon's there. They have to bring Benjamin. They talk Jacob into letting him do that. And once they finally do return, the brothers are invited to Joseph's own house, where a feast is spread. Unbeknownst to them, a feast is spread for them. And they walk in and there's Simeon. What's going on? The group enjoys this feast together with this strange Egyptian leader who's speaking through an interpreter. And they don't know who he is because he hasn't revealed himself yet. Apparently, Joseph is wanting to test their hearts for true godly sorrow. And so Joseph devises another test, whereby he secretly puts one of his own fine silver goblets into Benjamin's bag of grain. And as they're leaving Egypt with new grain that they had gotten, Joseph sends his steward after them, and he says, "Someone's stolen a expensive goblet from my master." Well, unwittingly, each of the guys, they open up their sack because they're convinced it wasn't me. I didn't do it. And they all open up their sack, and Benjamin opens his, and boom, what do they find? The silver goblet. This is an offense that's going to force Benjamin into slavery. Oh no. Not only did our father lose his first son from Rachel, now he's going to lose his other one. We can't bear this. The brothers are devastated. They can't bear the thought of their old father losing another of Rachel's sons. So Judah offers himself up in Benjamin's place, a true sign of contrition and remorse on behalf of all the brothers for their actions against Joseph all these years ago. I think Dan, you said it was about 13 years, right? Many years later. How do we see Jesus in this? So clear. Like Joseph, who had every right to hold a grudge against his brothers and punish them for their sin, yet shows them grace, Jesus has the power and the right to exact justice on his brothers for their sin. But instead, he chooses to show them grace. Luke 23, verses 33 through 34. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And just as Joseph sought evidence that his brothers were sincere in their sorrow, Jesus preached a repentance, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this was unlike false repentance. This is true repentance, repentance that produces fruit in keeping with true godly sorrow. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 7. He says in verses 9 through 11, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry. In other words, you were sorry for getting caught, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. What this godly sorrow, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And the same that Joseph saw in his brothers, Jesus sees in those who bring real, true repentance. Finally, chapters 45 through 50 in Genesis, we see God's sovereign purpose. God's sovereign purpose. Joseph can no longer contain his emotions. And finally, in a dramatic and poignant moment, he reveals his true identity to his brothers, who are stunned and terrified. But Joseph reassures them, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Genesis 45, 4 through 7. Joseph repeats this reassurance years later. His brothers are still afraid that he's going to exact justice on them. But years later, after the death of their father Jacob, they're thinking, oh, Jacob's dead. Now he's going to really let us have it. Joseph says to them, Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So as we consider the cross of Jesus, every one of us here, if we were among the crowds gathered on that Good Friday, we would be right there among them shouting, crucify him, crucify him. I have no doubt. And just like one of Joseph's brothers, to me, Jesus was an annoyance, constantly reminding me of my rebellion against my Father in heaven, standing there all judgmental and holier than thou. I hated Jesus. And like Joseph's rebellious brothers, as I'm calling for Pilate to crucify Jesus, I would also proclaim along with the mob, the most ironic of terms, his blood is on us and on our children. I praise God that that's true. But just as Joseph's brothers reacted wickedly before Egypt, and are changed when they encounter their brother in his glory, my reaction to Jesus on Friday is completely different after Sunday, when the Lord Jesus has risen and has ascended to glory at the right hand of the Father. Amen. And like the rebellious brothers of Joseph gathered before him at the feast, I would be among those gathered at the feast of Pentecost, hearing the words of Jesus' disciples as they give the same reassurance of God's sovereign plan. Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Peter says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Who put him to death? You did. I did. We did. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You and I intended to harm him, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Indeed, God has made this Jesus, whom we crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That truth is either going to roll off you like water off a duck's back, or it will, like many on the day of Pentecost, crush you with regret and fear, as it did that day when I was cut to the heart for my part, and I'm sure you were as well, in the shedding of innocent blood. And I cried out, "What shall I do?" But Peter's response is like that of Joseph's reassurance to his brothers. Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Don't be afraid. God wants to forgive you. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as prophesied in the prophets. The promises for whom? For you and your children and all, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And on that day, 3,000 people accepted his message and were rescued from judgment and rescued from their fear. You see, Joseph saved the physical lives, the bodies of his brothers that day, for a reason, for a purpose, to bring about God's plan of redemption. But Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, Jesus is the true and better Joseph. He saves both body and soul from hell. Amen. And are you among those who accept that message, receiving salvation of body and soul from the wrath of God? Or are you covering up your sin with denial and worldly sorrow, maybe? Just as predicted in the dream, the brothers of Joseph did indeed bow down to him. And the day is coming when we will all stand before God's judgment seat, and then every knee will bow before him. But that day will be too late for those who reject the grace of Jesus right now. Instead, now is the time to fly to his embrace. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, and he offers you and me deliverance today. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we, as the brothers of Joseph, who rejected and hated and sought to kill, were redeemed, bought back, shown grace, and our fear taken away. God, you are good and grateful, gracious, and we are grateful. You are good and gracious, and we are grateful for your gift, your love, for giving us Jesus, the true and better Joseph. Amen.